Well, good morning.
Good to be with you again in God's Word and among God's people. In 2015, the database of a Canadian online dating service by the name of Ashley Madison was hacked. And while any breach of privacy is damaging, what made matters worse was the kind of dating service Ashley Madison provided. The dating service was targeted for married people. I'm not talking about getting spouses to go on dates with one another, but married people seeking to date other married people. Their tagline is, "Life is short, have an affair." This online dating service literally helps people commit adultery safely. Or so it was thought. When their database was hacked, 32 million users in 40 different countries were exposed. The aftermath was devastating. Resignations, divorces, even suicides followed for months. Apparently, adultery is not that safe after all. It's destructive. Straying outside of God's design for human sexuality is always destructive. We come now to the seventh command. Within the Ten Commandments, God enshrined both marriage and human sexuality as sacred. As we've heard this morning, the Word of God states, "You shall not commit adultery." Sadly, though, our society today is far afield from God's design for human sexuality. Most people's consciences are dulled by being steeped in a society that is overrun by a level of debauchery that has not been seen since the days of Noah. Sexual expression has become a right in our society, and the idea that God actually has the final say on how and when we express our human sexuality is offensive to many and archaic. But my concern this morning is that you and I become more aware of what offends God, not people, and how to live in light of the grace that He's showered upon us in Jesus Christ. Now, in preparing this message, I have to be honest with you, this was difficult. There is simply not enough time this morning to say everything that needs to be said about this matter. But what I want to do this morning is grapple with this command in the very simple, straightforward way that we've done already with the other commands. We want to look first at how this shows us who God is, and then who we are, how it confronts us, and why we desperately need a Savior, and how we are to live in light of His love together. So, would you pray with me as I ask for God's help, and we ask for God's help this morning in getting through this very, very difficult, but absolutely essential matter. Father, thank You for Your goodness and grace to us that we've sung about all morning. Thank You for the sacrifice of Jesus. Thank You that He indeed saves sinners like us. Jesus, as we come to this text this morning, this is a matter that affects us all. And so I pray that You would help me as I preach and teach. I ask that You would put Your words in my mouth, and that You would put Your thoughts in our hearts, and that You would speak to us. Jesus, we want to be free like You are free. We want to be sanctified, holy, useful for Your service. Please accomplish that this morning. Keep Satan away from this place. In Jesus' name, amen. So we learn from the very first book of the Bible that God is the designer of human sexuality and of marriage. We know this from Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. He made them male and female. And then in chapter 2, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." And the emphasis there is on one flesh. The reference is of the joining together sexually of a man and a woman consummating their marriage. Now, as the author and designer of human sexuality, God created sex to be powerful and pleasurable and procreative. It is unmatched in its capacity to form an emotional, physiological, psychological bond between man and woman. But like anything so powerful, it needed to be guarded from misuse. Misuse that would inevitably make that power destructive. And so God, in his great wisdom, enshrined sex in a lifelong covenant of love and commitment that we call marriage, and he forbid breaking that bond till death do us part. Adultery, simply defined as sexual intercourse or intimacy with somebody other than your spouse, which shatters that one flesh union and corrupts the bond that God intended for life. And so with this in mind, we could again refrain or reframe this command in the positive instead of the negative. Instead of "you shall not commit adultery," we could say "you shall guard the sanctity and the power of your sexuality and others within a covenant relationship with your spouse." You see, God is pro-sex in the right context. He is absolutely opposed to sex in every other context. God is no prude. He isn't about suppressing sex. God is about guarding sex and human sexuality and keeping it in its proper place so that its potency actually leads to our flourishing. Now, it's not hard to see that in contrast to God's design for sex, people arrogantly think that they've got a better idea. And so literally, we try to put sex everywhere it doesn't belong. We misuse the gift and we divorce it from commitment, from love, from honor that are all meant to enshrine it. And as a result, this leads to our destruction. It's interesting that while many people attempt to make sex casual, common, and crass, it still retains its God-given power, and when that power is misused, the results are catastrophic, and we see those results all around us. We see disease, we see broken relationships, broken families, addictions, abuse, prostitution, sex trafficking, which has now become an epidemic, as it were, in Alberta and in Saskatchewan and Manitoba here in Canada. Rape and everything else that you can fill in there. You see, sex not kept in the sacred space that God designed it for, the marriage covenant, eventually becomes perverse and destructive and debased. Interestingly, ancient societies were a bit more in tune with this reality than our modern society is. You see, across the ancient world, adultery, not just in Israel, but also in other cultures, was known as the great sin. And it was known as the great sin because it dissolved the foundation of human society, which is the marriage, the family unit, and it disregarded God's design. And we also see, obviously, in the law of Moses that there were serious penalties God put in place to guard the sanctity of sex among his holy people. Sleeping with an unmarried woman meant that you were obligated to give an engagement present and marry her, provided her father agreed. Being married and sleeping with somebody else's wife meant instantly with the death penalty. So you see, clearly God takes sexual fidelity much more seriously than we do today. So we have to see that this command shows us that God has an ordained framework for human sexuality, a framework of a lifelong covenant between one man and one woman. God does not, like we do, consider sex consequence-free as it is so widely thought of today. Sex for God, since the beginning, has always been tied to our relationship to Him and our responsibility to our neighbor. It still is today. But I want you to see this one thing. By implication, then, this commandment to not commit adultery makes all other expressions of sexual intimacy outside of the marriage bond illegitimate, damaging, and ultimately sinful. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes this implication even clearer, and this is why I want you to turn now to Matthew chapter 5. Are you there? Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 and 30. Now, it may seem for some of us listening anyway that adultery is just a sin that only married people can commit. So some of the young people, you're okay, don't worry about it, I'm not married yet. But what Jesus does with this command, as he does with the others, is he internalizes it. And by internalizing it, he shows that the intent of our private thoughts, the thoughts that you don't share with anybody else, actually can constitute sin. And he says there in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent is an adulterer. Not just you're into that individual, but no, you're an adulterer. Now, what does lustful intent mean? Well, looking for lustful intent is more than a passing look of admiration when you see somebody attractive. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Everybody in this room has somebody else caught their eye. And if you say no, you're lying. Lustful intent is much more than a look of admiration for somebody you find attractive. It is a longing look, a second look, the up and down look. It is a desire with the eyes or with the imagination that fantasizes about another person other than your spouse. And with that sweeping definition, Jesus shows that there's not a person on earth past the age of puberty who is sexually pure. Not even the greatest prude among us passes this test. Should all arrest us? All of us, including myself, are adulterers. Wow. Now, this may seem unreasonable. Come on, Jay, like a look or a thought makes me an adulterer? Well, that's what Jesus said. I know it's a hard pill to swallow, but I think it's a hard pill for us to swallow today because you and I are living in a desensitized state to the sanctity of human sexuality. And you want to know why? Because you and I happen to live in a pornified culture. You guys know what I mean when I say pornified? It's a bit of a new word. Sociologists are adopting it now. What pornified means is a culture where porn has actually been normalized. And it permeates all aspects of our society. Listen, just a few years ago, the movie 50 Shades of Grey and its sequel brought to mainstream theaters content that was once only found in red light districts. It made it mainstream, people. And today, soft pornographic images flood our television, our movies, our video games, and our social media to the extent that nothing actually shocks us anymore. We just kind of shrug our shoulders. We've lost the ability to blush as a society. I submit to you, that's the canary in the coal mine. That's disaster. That's the kind of decadence that ruins civilization. Even in our marketplaces, we see merchandise that is porn-inspired. I won't repeat the name of the new lipstick that is being carried by a retailer today because it's too graphic. The sexualization of young girls has become mainstream. Whole retail chains are profiting from objectifying your daughters. Victoria's Secret Pink, Harry, Abercrombie Kids. You see, young girls' clothing is designed now today to sexualize. I remember last summer I was trying to find a pair of shorts for my little girl who's only 8, and all I could find were the Daisy Duke shorts. I didn't buy them. I went and bought a pair of boys' shorts for her. Now, by the way, if you don't know what Daisy Dukes are, good, don't look it up. Here's the reality. Our society is much more than just the society of adulterers. Our society has actually become a society of pornographers. That's where we are today. I fear for my boys who are growing up in a culture that on one hand rightfully demands respect for women, but then on the other hand objectifies and degrades them on billboards and magazines and media. What are these young guys supposed to think? I fear for my daughter, who will hear the mixed messages of our society, that while she can demand and should demand respect, there are millions of women who think that the only respect they can get is through their sexuality. What is she supposed to make of this? But you see, while we're pointing the finger out there, we have to understand we need to point the finger inside too, because the problem is just not outside the church. The problem is inside the church. I came across a recent survey done in Deseret News. It was a U.S. survey, but we share a lot in common with our neighbors to the south. And it was done on evangelicals in relationships and or married. Okay, evangelicals, that's what we would consider ourselves in the Reformed stream. Listen to this. They didn't consider anything wrong with the following behavior. 39% of evangelicals in the U.S. say following an ex on social media is okay. Try that. Watching porn with your partner, 53% say it's okay. Going to a strip club with your partner, 43% of evangelicals say it's okay. Sending flirtatious messages to somebody besides your partner, 38% say it's okay. Going to dinner with someone you're attracted to, 23%. What I find the most interesting stat of all is being emotionally involved seems to be a bit more sacrosanct, because being emotionally involved with somebody besides your partner, 19%. It's the lowest one. But go ahead and observe other people having sex with each other. You're okay with that. But just don't make it emotional. Says something about our values. Now, I know that these numbers don't tell the whole story, but listen, if these stats are any indication of the condition of the Western church, we have a problem in how we understand our identity in Christ and our call as members of His body. You see, you and I are to be holy. There is a massive warning in Hebrews that says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, if that doesn't give you a motivation to seek holiness, I don't know what will. But you see, we are to be holy, and yet we are in a desensitized state. We cannot see the sanctity of human sexuality as we ought in our pornified society. And given our condition, these words here of Christ in Matthew chapter 5, they need to ring very clearly for us this morning. Look there in verse 29 and 30. There's a warning that Jesus is emphatic about. He shows how serious this sin is. Now, I know he's speaking in hyperbole. Jesus is not expecting us to cut off our hands and gouge out our eyes, but the strength of what he says should not be ignored. He says it twice, that adultery in the heart can lead to hell. Why? Well, if we understand this teaching in a biblical context, then adultery, a heart that is full of lust, is actually a symptom of a much greater and a much bigger problem, a much greater sin, and that is the sin that Bruce talked about this morning with our kids, the sin of idolatry. You see, idolatry is a betrayal of the loyalty and intimacy that you and I are to have with God. odd. That's what we're actually made for. You and I are made to have loyalty and intimacy with the living God of all creation and enjoy that bliss. And when we turn away from something else, when we look for something else as our ultimate enjoyment, then it is an act of spiritual adultery. And so you see, the we have in our oversexed and pornified age is not adultery per se, it's actually idolatry. We've got another God other than God Himself, whether it be ourselves or our pleasure, or today, which is more popular, our sexual identity. And we desperately need God's mercy, because one of the ways in which God judges us in this sin is He doesn't send lightning bolts down. He lets us do it. He said, if you want all the sex, all the smut, go right ahead. Go right ahead. I'll even let your lawmakers let it be easy for you. That's how God judges a nation. He gives us over. There's no need to send lightning bolts. In a way, He just honors our choice. We need His mercy desperately. But thank God, as we've sung about it this morning, that in Christ He's actually glad to grant it to us. Now you see, this is where we come to how this points us to Jesus. You see, as Jesus, the Son of the living God, lived as a man. And I don't want to say this in a blasphemous or irreverent way, but He had the same sex drive as all you do. And yet, never once did Jesus look at a woman or touch a woman or speak to her with lustful intent. Absolutely every interaction was dignified and full of respect for her person. One of the beautiful pictures of this is in John chapter 8. Quickly, flip over to John. I want you to see this. Now I know you astute theologians in the room, you're going to say, oh Jay, John chapter 8 wasn't in the original manuscript, can't use that, ha ha ha. If you can explain to me why Jesus wouldn't do something like this, then we can have some words. But it's there in your Bible for a reason, because the theologians and all the guys down through history who looked at this passage said, yep, it was a little late, but it fits. So with that in mind, let me read. Excuse me. By the way, the context of this is that Jesus has been in Jerusalem during a festival, and He's been preaching and teaching, and the religious leaders are just up in His face. They hate what He's saying. They want to kill Him, and so they're trying to trap Him. And in this case, they're trying to trap Him by getting Him to call for the stoning of a woman who's caught in adultery. Now, underneath Roman rule, they could not execute the death penalty. That's why Jesus had to be handed over to who to get killed? The Roman governor, right? So the Jews are trying to trap Jesus, and this is what they say. Chapter 8, verse 2. Early in the morning, He came again to the temple. All the people came to Him, and He sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. Where's the guy? Because they should both be getting stoned, right? And placing her in the midst, He said to Him, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test Him, that they might have some charge to bring against Him. Jesus bent down and wrote with His finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask Him, He stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more He bent downward and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older one. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before Him. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more. Isn't that a beautiful picture? You see, they all stood there wanting to condemn her. Jesus stands there ready to save her. Now, the interesting thing is nobody knows what Jesus wrote in the sand. What was it? Some people say it was their sins. Other people say it was something else. It was the law of Moses, whatever it might have been. But the reality is I think what Jesus is doing, because she was just caught in the act of adultery, I'm imagining, and I know this is extra biblical now, so now you can take me to town on this, but she's probably just there in a sheet if they just caught her. And I think when Jesus starts doing this, I think he does it because he wants the eyes on him, not her. He's honoring her in even doing that. It's like, look at me here for a sec. They wanted to condemn her. He was rescuing her. You see, no, they were actually, by the way, in dragging her out like this, and not the man, they were objectifying her. She was just a tool for them to get Jesus. They weren't interested in holiness or in the law. And yet to Jesus, no woman was ever an object. And oh, would that be true of us? You see, Jesus was the only one who was truly the only person on earth who was truly sexually free. And why? Because he wasn't driven ever by lust. He was driven by love. And that is sexual freedom. Driven by lust is just what a dog is, not a man. Here's the good news for all us sexual sinners here in the room. Jesus gave his perfect life for us, and he rose to give us new life with deeper and greater desires. And now, through faith in Jesus, you and I can actually be restored and healed and forgiven for our sexual sins, whatever they may be. Because you see, he is the one who's able to pick up the pieces of our broken humanity, which includes our sexuality, and cleanse us and restore us and renew us in his own image. But what's more than that, when you and I believe in Jesus, guess what? He actually gives us a greater power than our sex drive. Do you know what that is? It's the new birth. It's the Spirit of the living God. The moment you come to Jesus Christ, you should realize that there's something else operating in you that isn't of you. It's something else. He, the Spirit of the living Christ, who is giving you new desires, new motives, and new power to live in freedom and the joy of communion with Him. Yes, sex is powerful, but new birth is even more powerful. And that's good news. Now, I know for those who worship sex, they don't even believe that's possible. They don't even desire that it be possible, but I want you to know it is. I've seen Christ set people free over and over and over again. And so that their sexuality is expressed in a life-giving way, which actually ends up being more pleasurable. Apparently, according to the stats, guess who has the best sex on earth? Yeah, we do. That sounds awfully dirty for a Sunday morning. But it's true. And why? Because God designed it, right? So if you follow the owner's manual, do you think it's going to work better? Anyway, I digress. Listen, Jesus is the ultimate one-woman man. He always had a bride, his church, and he went after her from the moment he was born. Actually, before that. And never once was he faithless to her. Never once did he take his eyes off of her as his prize. No, he gave himself for her, washing her and renewing her and granting her his own robes. What a picture, huh? We know that Scripture teaches that marriage itself is to be a living reflection of God's relationship with His people, and idolatry and adultery twists and mocks that reflection. But the beauty of that commitment and oneness and love remains in the design, and you see it ultimately in Jesus. And some of us, among us, some of us married people, you see it in us too, which is really encouraging. Definitely not at the level of Christ. But when we are following Christ's pattern, when we are loving our wives like Christ loved the church, then there's a beauty there that people cannot help but recognizing. I know this is going to sound like a boast, but I have a pretty good marriage. And I have a pretty good marriage because I follow His will. Not because I'm good, not because I'm a great lover, and not because I'm easy to live with. Ask my wife, she'll tell you. But the reality is that as we follow His design in the power of His Holy Spirit, something happens. And even my unbelieving family has said, there's something about your relationship that is so beautiful and wonderful. You have something we don't see every day. And it points to the glory of the beauty of God's design. And so you see, Jesus lives His life in pursuit of one bride. And men, this is for you. I want you to know that Jesus enables every man who follows Him to do the same for his bride. So if your life is a mess right now because you got sexual sin in it, whether you're married or not, turn your life over to Jesus and you will find that He can manage your life and your sexuality better than you can. Because He's driven by the greatest force, and that's love, not lust. Now, practical application. Somebody changed the clock, and that is way too small. So I'm going overtime. All right. How should we live now? Because bottom line, we have been given new birth. You and I have not only the Word of God and the revelation of God, but we have Christ in us, Christ among us, Christ for us. And there's just, again, three things that we can do to guard the sanctity and dignity of our sexuality. I want to say more than this, but if you got conversations to have after, be my guest. I'll be glad to talk to you. But out of love for God and love for others, here's what we can do. Remember this. You can guard your sexuality with your eyes, with your words, and with your attire. Okay? It's that simple. How you guard your sexuality is with your eyes, your words, and your attire. First thing, be discerning where you let your eyes rest. I'm talking about what you view, what you take in. It's no secret that you and I are in a society of viewers. Screens are literally everywhere. And content is coming at you constantly, but the problem is that content is corrupted. I was telling my little girl the other day, she picked up my phone, and she's like, Daddy, you know, tell me about the internet and stuff like that. And I said, well, that, what you're holding in your hand right now, is a digital window to absolutely the entire world. And so you got to be careful when you open up that window, because some of the times you might open up a window on something you don't want to see. And when you see it, you can never unsee it. And thanks to this digital tool that you and I have in our hands right now, and some of us put way too easily in the hands of our children, thanks to that tool, guess what the new age is, on average, in North America, that children are exposed to pornography? 8. And it scars them for life. I was exposed to pornography when I was 12 through my dad's collection of books. You know how long it took me to get over it? 10 years. 10 years. Jesus shattered that. Thank God. But don't think for a moment this is a little problem. So, brothers, sisters, doesn't matter how old you are, Screens are everywhere. Be discerning about what you let your eyes rest upon. I'm not just talking about safety software on your devices. I'm talking about even the stuff that you allow into your home and the stuff that you allow to be viewed. Now, I'm not trying to be prudish about this or erect laws, but you will be kidding yourself to think that you can be undiscerning about what you allow to filter into your eyes while at the same time trying to think that you can pursue holiness. If your eye is good, the rest of your body is good. If your eye is bad, the rest of your body is bad. And Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 5 that if our right eye causes us to sin, then we're to tear it out. So we're to take the decisive action. Now listen to that. To tear out the right eye and to cut off your right hand refers to the best eye and the strongest hand. Now this is hyperbole, I know, but the point is clear. Even if we find something good in our life, becoming the catalyst to sexual sin, you should do away with it. Like immediately. If you believe what Jesus is saying. So the question for you I have this morning is just this. Believer, where do your eyes get stuck and why? Where do your eyes get stuck and why? And the question you have to ask yourself is, it better not just be because it's entertaining. Because if your eyes are getting stuck on something that's just entertaining, then being entertained is your new form of joy. It's your new God. Have a better answer. Discern what you're taking in. I know this is hard because now, oh goodness, there's Disney Plus. There you go. Anyway, that's another sermon for another day. But listen, you might have to cut something off in your life if this is an issue. The smartphone might need to go. The laptop might need to go. The subscription to Amazon Prime might need to go. The internet subscription might need to go. Heck, I've even heard of guys stopping going to the gym. Instead, they worked out at home because going to the gym was too much of an issue. Or at least they changed gyms. Listen, it's better to lose something good temporarily for that which is great eternally. Amen? Second, and by the way, we have to understand the reason why we're guarding our sexuality seriously here is because A, we take God seriously, B, we're thankful for the grace that He's shown us, and C, we also understand just how powerful sex is, right? Let's not toy with it. Second, be discerning, and this is, I think, probably much more applicable to our context. Well, actually all of it is, never mind that. Be discerning in what you actually say to your brothers and sisters. What you talk about with them, what you text to them, your social interaction. Why am I getting on this? Because the way you use words can cause lust. Men are hardwired to respond to visual stimuli. You know what women are hardwired to respond to? That's why you see beautiful women with ugly men. They're charmers. You go up to a guy and say, man, that's a nice outfit. He's like, whatever. You go up to him and say, whoa, you're looking good today. It's interpreted different. What's interesting about this commandment that Jesus exhorts us and applies for us correctly in Matthew chapter 5, some commentators, you still got your Bible open there in Matthew 5? Some commentators render this possible interpretation, and it is possible, by the way. Instead of saying whoever looks with a woman with lust is committed adultery, listen to this. The other possible interpretation is this. Who looks at a woman for the purpose of getting her to lust after him. Listen to it again. Who looks at a woman for the purpose of getting her to lust after him. You see the switch there? This is addressing much more than just taking hidden looks when she's not looking. This is addressing flirtatious behavior. And listen, let this be a warning to you who think that flirting is harmless. Jesus would disagree with you. Go ahead and flirt with your wife all you want. But that's it. We got it all reversed. So a brother seeking to serve his sister in Christ should be concerned with how he speaks to her, to build her up, to honor her, and to encourage her, and beware of the relational intimacy he invites. As I said before, a comment like this, "Wow, you look beautiful today," can be a legitimate compliment, but watch your tone and your body language, because they will reveal what's going on in here. Very hard to hide those things. There are some men who fail to compliment their wives this way, but they will give those compliments to others very freely. And if that's you in this room today, you need to repent. The only woman in your life who needs to know that she's beautiful is your wife. You start throwing that comment to other women? Well, actually, and your daughter is fine. But listen, we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1 to 8, God's an avenger in this regard. Turn to it. We got to read this one. 1 Thessalonians. It's past Ephesians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now it's interesting. He says, "Finally then, brothers and sisters," it's not just men, "we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification," that is increasing levels of Christ-likeness, holiness, commitment, and devotion to God, "that you abstain from sexual immorality." Listen, the pursuit of holiness, step one, is maintaining sexual purity. Like, that's the bottom rung. You want to be holy like Jesus, it doesn't matter how much scripture you got memorized, how many missions trips you got on you, the bottom line is if you don't have sexual purity, you got nothing. You haven't even stepped up to the next level. So you see, "for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother or sister in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." God's an avenger. You don't want him settling the account. So guard yourselves. Guard your eyes. Guard your words. And finally and last, and we'll end here, be discerning in what you wear. Now the scriptures assert that our body, not just the body of believers, but our individual body, is actually not ours anymore. Guess whose it is? It's the Lord's. So isn't that amazing that every day that you wake up, you get to dress the Lord's body? Oh, that just changed the game, didn't it? It's not your body you're dressing up anymore. It's His. And so that should actually change things. Because is everything to be done as unto the glory of God? Good. Scripture teaches modesty is required of godly men and women. And what is modesty practically? Well, first of all, I want to say this. It's not about being ashamed about your physique. That is totally ungodly. It's not about being shameful. It's actually about dressing to protect that which is intimate. That's what it's about. Real modesty is about dressing to protect that which is intimate. And so for the sister who is seeking to serve her brother, take care not to wear revealing clothing. This also, though, works for men. For the brother, if you're seeking to guard the sexuality of your sister and the integrity of that, then don't reveal clothing that is revealing. I got to pick on one thing. I promised I wouldn't do it, but I can't help it. If your jeans are so tight that you can see your genitals, get a new pair. It's disgusting. And trying to, well, just ask yourself this question. Would Jesus wear jeans like that? It's His body, remember? Now, I know this is a moving target, and I know that given fashion trends and cultural context, there is flexibility here. You and I cannot pharisaically make up rules on style or lengths of skirts and all that other stuff. But the principle that we should have is that you and I should be dressing so that the first thing one notices is your face and your personality, not your private parts. Amen? It's that simple. It's really just that simple. So, by way of application, real simply, ask yourself, are you dressing to feed sensual desires or to avoid them? Both men and women. I've seen guys roll up their sleeves because they want to have the gun show. Jesus is not impressed. Ask yourself if you're dressing to feed sensual desires or avoid them. Better yet, dress so that your Christ-like character can be noticed before your curves. You can tweet that if you want. Be very careful. It is not godly to be a slob. I'm not saying that. You can go ahead and dress well. You can go ahead and put on makeup and do your hair. You can shave, guys. The reality is that we are dressing Christ's member when we dress ourselves. That's what should be your principle. As you get ready in the morning. Not, do I look fat in this? Or not, does this show off my fill in the blank? All right, we're done. Listen, sex is powerful. There's no doubt about that. It can fuse a marriage or it can fracture a life into thousands of tiny bits. And in its right context, sex can be good and glorious and great and life-giving. And in other contexts, it can be ugly and gross and gory and harmful. And what I want to get across to you this morning, dear saints, is that the only right context for sex is a lifelong covenant of love called marriage. And by God's grace, may we guard it and keep guarding it, being driven by love and not by lust. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for the opportunity to look into your word again this morning with my brothers and sisters. Thank you so much, Lord, that you pierce our hearts. You open up our hearts by your word. And you grant not only the conviction of sin, but you also grant repentance. And so I pray, Jesus, for any of us this morning that have failed in this area, would you please grant repentance? Would you grant healing and restoration? Lord, I pray that there's nobody here that feels too far gone, that they do not see your grace is able to restore and heal and free. And I pray that there's not anybody here who thinks they're so stable and steadfast that this is not an issue. Lord, you've told us to take heed lest we fall. And so I pray that this word would guard us even as we go from this place. In Jesus' name.